Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody out. Starting to feel a little bit more like January out there, I guess. So a little chillier than we've been. We've been having pretty mild weather, I guess, for the most part, except for the last week or so. But getting a little bit colder now. Turn with me to Micah chapter 6. Last time we were in Micah, it was just before Christmas, a little bit before Christmas, and we had looked at Micah chapter 5 and the great prophecy of the birthplace of the Messiah, that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. And this morning we're looking at another familiar passage. I think most of us will recognize it. So Micah chapter 6, and we're going to start reading at verse 6. Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Verse 8 is the verse, of course, that you may have heard before, fairly well known. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly or justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. As Isaiah reminds us in chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. As I was talking to my wife a little while back about this passage, because I was getting ready to speak on it, she mentioned, didn't President Carter quote this during his inauguration back in 1977? And I think I'd heard that before, but I wasn't sure, so I did a little bit of research. And my wife was correct. President Carter did indeed quote this during his inauguration. That got me thinking about if any other president or anybody else famous had quoted this verse. And so I got doing a little bit more research, and I found out that most presidents of the United States, when they've been sworn in, they're sworn in, every one of them has been sworn in on a Bible. Most of the time it's a closed Bible, just like you would expect, but some have requested that the Bible be either be open to a certain passage that was meaningful to them, or they quoted a certain passage that they felt was meaningful, not just to them, but to the occasion. And so I did a little bit of research. I thought you might find this interesting. I won't go through all of them because there's quite a few, but the first president to do this was George Washington, the first president. And he opened his Bible, or the Bible that was being used, at random, actually, and it fell on Genesis 49:13. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. So that was kind of a random. The Bible fell open to that passage, but he wanted to be sworn in on an open Bible. Abraham Lincoln in 1865, this would have been his second inauguration, not too long before he was assassinated, wanted these verses to be referenced. Matthew 7:1, judge not that ye be not judged. Matthew 18:7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And Revelation 16:7, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. A few more that you might find interesting. James Garfield in 1881, and this was a good one considering the occasion. I like this one. He made a good choice. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Look at a few other ones. William McKinley, echoing Solomon here, in 1897, quoted and had the Bible open to 2 Chronicles 1:10, give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge thy people who are so great? Theodore Roosevelt, James chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Just a few more. Warren Harding in 1921 did Micah 6:8. So there were two presidents that referenced Micah 6:8, Jimmy Carter and Warren Harding back in 1921. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Calvin Coolidge wanted to be sworn in with the Bible open to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Franklin Roosevelt had the Bible open to the same passage all four times he was sworn in. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Harry Truman, Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Dwight Eisenhower used the same verse for both of his inaugurations. Blessed is the nation, Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. And of course, Jimmy Carter, which we've already seen. Gerald Ford, just before Jimmy Carter, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Just a couple more. Ronald Reagan, both times, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And George W. Bush, Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So I thought that was interesting. The last two presidents, President Obama and President Trump, have been sworn in on the same Bible, Lincoln's Bible, the one that Lincoln used, but did not have the Bible open to any particular passage. Micah 6:8. Actually, verse 6 is where we're going to start, because verses 6 and 7 and then verse 8 are connected. And it's an interesting passage, and it kind of reminds us, if you look at verses 6 and 7, it's a little bit similar to a passage we saw in Amos. In Amos chapter 5, you don't have to turn to it, but in Amos chapter 5, God speaking through Amos said this to his people of Israel. He said, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And so in Micah, though, we have rhetorical questions being asked, right? It's a rhetorical question. How can I meet God's requirements? How shall I come before the Lord in worship? Before, with burnt offerings? Thousands of rams? Rivers of oil? And at the end of verse 7, even going to an extreme, something that was never commanded, of course, in the Scripture, shall I give my firstborn for my sin? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. And so here we have these rhetorical questions. How can I do what is right before God? How can I be accepted by God? And the answer, of course, we read in verse 8. Now, this is an interesting passage, right? Now, there's a couple of ways people have looked at this passage. Some Bible scholars have said that the minor prophets in particular, but the writing prophets, the later prophets, were teaching a form of religion in Israel which was supposed to have evolved from the more primitive religions of the times of Moses and so on. And so you go back and you read in Exodus, and even before that in Genesis, but in Exodus especially when it comes to the nation of Israel, Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that we have these animal sacrifices and these ancient traditions. And so some scholars have said that that was a primitive form of Israelite religion, but when the prophets came on the scene, they wanted the people of Israel to move away from animal sacrifices and these more quote-unquote primitive forms to a more ethical religion based on justice and righteousness and so on. The problem with that is that God gave the Israelites the system of sacrifices for a very distinct reason. And we know, as we look at, as New Testament believers, New Covenant believers, that those sacrifices spoke of Christ. And so I don't think that's the right interpretation. I'm going to suggest to you that what Micah and Amos, that we referenced earlier, what they're driving at here is not that there is anything wrong at this time in history with the sacrificial system itself. Okay, so I think we can get rid of that idea. It's not that God is calling Israel to reject the sacrificial system for a more ethical kind of religion. He's looking for authenticity, right? The problem isn't with the sacrifices. The problem is with the hypocrisy. The problem is with the people of Israel going through the motions of ritual without the heart, without their hearts being right, without their practice reflecting the fact that they worshipped and were supposed to follow a holy God. And so these questions are rhetorical, but it's not meant to be a criticism or an abrogation of the sacrificial system. We see that in other prophetic books. The sacrifices are not always shown in this light. So, but you got to look through all of Scripture and realize that God gave that sacrificial system and that those sacrifices were meaningful when they were performed in the correct way. The second thing about this passage, and this I think is important, you could come to this passage in isolation and read what we were reading here. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? And going through these different rituals and different activities to try to become right with God. And then in verse 8 he says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, if you weren't careful, you could walk away or come away from this passage with this very good and important question. Is this passage teaching salvation by works? Okay, is it teaching salvation by works? Is this passage saying that if I do justice and I show mercy or compassion or kindness, and walk humbly with God, that is going to earn me God's approval or earn me acceptance with God? Is that what this passage is really saying? And if you were to take this passage in isolation, you might come away with that conclusion, right? Well, that's the way to get right with God. That's the way to earn God's approval. That's the way to please the Lord, is to do these things, right? Not the empty sacrifices, but to love justice. And to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. But of course, those of us who have believed the gospel and are familiar with the Scripture, that creates a problem, right? Because we've been taught and we believe that salvation is not by works. It's by faith. Based upon the grace of God, God's unbiased, unmerited favor to us. And so, when I come to passages like this, I'm reminded of an older brother when I was a teenager. And he told me, he said, whenever I had a question like this, he would always say, never let something in the Scripture that's difficult to understand overthrow the clear teaching of Scripture that you do understand. Never let something in Scripture that seems more obscure or more difficult to understand or seems to contradict, and I'll talk about that in a minute because I don't believe it contradicts, but never let something in Scripture that seems to contradict something that you clearly understand from other Scriptures overthrow your understanding. And so we know from Scripture, and by the way, I quoted that verse in Isaiah 40 earlier, the word of our God shall stand forever. I quoted that because the Scripture does not contradict itself, right? When Scripture is studied and understood carefully and properly, in the New Testament it's called rightly dividing the word of truth. You look at the context, you look at the audience, you look at all of Scripture, it doesn't contradict itself. We believe that. It's the word of God. And so this passage cannot be teaching ultimately that salvation is by works, because we know. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3 and 4? In chapter 4 especially, he says directly, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. We know that. We know that. And there's so many scriptures. Ephesians that was referenced this morning. It is by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The whole book of Galatians is about how salvation and acceptance with God is not through keeping the deeds of the law. In fact, Paul is very adamant. He says, if anybody preaches unto you any gospel different than the one I preached, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, then that person is to be accursed. That is a false gospel. You cannot add anything to the gospel. So when we come to this passage, this is not teaching salvation is by doing certain things. And it wasn't even true in the Old Testament. Sometimes we have the misguided notion that, well, the Israelites were under a different covenant, which they were, but they were under a different covenant and salvation was by the law. That is not the case. Salvation was still by faith and through the grace of God, even in the Old Testament. And so what is being referenced here, you remember who the audience is. These are God's called out people of Israel. Now, they're in apostasy. They've fallen into sin and idolatry, but this is a sermon, if you will, or a prophecy given to God's people who are already chosen by Him, who are calling themselves by God's name, as a way of saying, this is what should characterize you. This is what should characterize you. It's a little bit like in James, where James talks about faith without works is dead, right? That could throw you for a loop too, right? James talks about Abraham being justified by works and that sort of thing. And we read in Romans, Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. So what's going on here? And again, this is where you need to compare Scripture with Scripture. Don't let something that's difficult to understand overthrow what you clearly understand in all the rest of Scripture. And so James' point, I think we're all aware of this, is simply that true saving faith results in a changed life and results in a particular practice among those who have that true saving faith. Faith without works is dead. If you say you have faith, but there are no works to give evidence of that faith is not genuine. That's all James is saying. I think something as similar is being said here. The Israelites were proud of their worship, right? They were actually a very religious people. Now, they worshipped idols, and they had all kinds of strange, misguided ideas about God. But they actually were not an irreligious people. They were actually a religious people. They were still offering sacrifices. They were still going to the temple. They were still doing all of these things. And yet, they were doing it in a way that was hypocritical. They were doing it in a way that did not give evidence to the faith which they should have been displaying. And so that brings us to verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, which is like kindness or compassion, and to walk humbly with your God. These are the things that should characterize the people of God, among other things. That's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning. What's the message for us from this? Israel failed in this, right? God wanted them to be a nation that believed in Him, a saved, redeemed nation that would display to the nations around them what a godly nation would be like. Unfortunately, they failed in that. But we have a similar calling in this sense. The church is to display the manifold wisdom of God. The church is to display something about the character of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in the world in which we live, so that within the church, and those of us who are saved, those of us who are believers, been baptized into the body of Christ, these are the kinds of things that should characterize our lives. Doing justice. Justice is simply to do that which is right. There are so many different ways we could define that. But in the Old Testament, we read things like God hates injustice. Things like unjust weights and measures. Okay, so treating people differently depending upon whether or not you like them or dislike them, or they're part of your group or not part of your group. In Amos, the poor were being oppressed. in the law courts. Those that were rich were able to bribe judges and to use their money and influence to gain favorable decisions in court, where the poor had no recourse to that, of course. And so they were being oppressed in the law courts, for example. And things haven't changed that much, really, around the world and even right here in the United States. Although our legal system is probably far more fair than in a lot of places around the world, those kinds of things still happen. And so, but as believers, we should never be guilty of treating people differently based on whether they're rich or poor, or what they look like, or whether they're handicapped or not, or speak the same language we do, or look like us, or not look like us. Those are the kinds of injustices that should never characterize the people of God. I reference James again. James talks about that, right? Don't treat rich and poor people differently. God doesn't show that kind of partiality. Doing justice. Loving mercy or compassion. Are we a compassionate people? Are we a merciful people? A kind people. That should characterize the people of God. I was thinking about that word mercy. And you know, in the New Testament, Paul often talks about grace and mercy, and those are two biblical words. They're kind of two sides of a similar coin, I suppose. Mercy we often define as God withholding. If God shows us mercy, He's withholding something we do deserve, right? We've sinned against God. We've broken His laws. We're sinners. But God showed us mercy. He held back what we do deserve, His wrath, His punishment, those consequences. And He showed us His grace. And the grace is the sort of the opposite in a way. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. The good things that we don't deserve, we're given by God. But mercy has the idea of treating someone better than they deserve, if I could define it that way. In other words, showing kindness and compassion to people, even if they don't deserve it. And that's tough, but doesn't that sound a lot like what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, for example? And other things that our Lord Jesus said. He said things like this: what good is it, or how can you boast or be pleased about loving someone who loves you back? In other words, your friends, your loved ones, it's easy to love them. Somebody who's easy to love, what reward is there in loving them? What about loving your enemies? What about loving those who are difficult to love? That's what Jesus calls us to do. And so when I think about loving mercy and compassion and kindness, mercy with that idea that you love someone and you show them mercy even though they don't necessarily deserve it. Jesus calls us to do, as well as God does here in Micah, calls us to do the difficult thing. The thing that requires supernatural power in order to do, the Holy Spirit. Kindness, compassion. And then there's humility. Walk humbly with our God. You know, one thing I think there's a huge lack of in the world today is humility. Because if people were more humble, I think there would be a lot less strife and a lot less problems in the world, right? To state the obvious. But there's a real lack of humility. And so Micah calls us here to walk humbly with our God. You know, the Scripture talks about, there's other verses that talk about that too in the New Testament, right? First Peter, I don't have to turn to it, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." And so we're called to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Just before that, Peter quotes an Old Testament passage. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So in the New Testament, we're also called to walk humbly with our God. What does that look like? If we are a people characterized by humility, by walking humbly with God, what is that going to look like? Well, it's going to change a lot of things, right? It's going to change our relationships. We're going to treat people differently if we walk humbly with God. If we begin to understand how much God has forgiven us and how patient He is with us, should that not cause us to be patient and humble with others? And really, when it comes right down to it, if we are tempted to badmouth someone or do harm to someone or even just to hate someone, the thought should come into our minds, who do I think I am to stand in judgment over them? Who do I think I am to look down on them? It's a good thing God didn't treat me that way. Right? And so to walk humbly with our God. Humility is something that is in short supply, but very, very needed. Our brother, Steve Schnitzmeyer, quoted those verses in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery or a thing to be grasped to be equal with God. But he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He took the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Which brings me to the final thing I want to talk about this morning. And that's, how does Jesus fulfill these verses that we've just read? Because He's the perfect fulfillment. One thing I've been trying to do as I've studied through the minor prophets is to see how I can find Christ in the minor prophets. And last time it was kind of easy. We were looking at Micah chapter 5, and it was the great prophecy of where the Messiah would be born. So it was easy to see, well, Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Matthew chapter 2, you know, Luke chapter 2, and so on. He was born in Bethlehem. But I would suggest to you, as we get to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of this, is He not? He fulfilled to the uttermost everything that God required. He did justice. Right? Think about, you read through the four Gospels, you can see how Jesus interacted with people. Of course, He was perfectly righteous and just in how He interacted with those around Him. But I think it goes even a little bit deeper than that. If we talk about Jesus doing justice. And you don't have to turn to it, but I'm going to read a few verses from Romans chapter 3, because I think this is important. And it shows us how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this. You see, ultimately by ourselves, we can't ever be totally just or righteous before God, right? We have our sin. We can't get rid of it. But this is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And we're familiar with these verses, I think, most of us. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want to focus on that last phrase, that God the Father might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I've heard people ask the question before, why did Jesus have to die on the cross, that horrible crucifixion? And I've even heard it as a criticism of God. You know, here's God, He told the Israelites they weren't supposed to sacrifice their children, but here He went and sacrificed His Son on the cross. Why couldn't God just forgive people? Why the necessity for this brutal, bloody sacrifice at Calvary? We just read the answer. Because Jesus had to fulfill the justice of God, right? He had to meet that requirement. God can't just forgive people of their sins because God is holy. God is righteous. He's light. In Him there is no darkness at all. His wrath against sin had to be satisfied. And so when Jesus died on the cross, it allowed God to be both just and the justifier. See, if God had just tried to forgive us without payment being made for our sin, that wouldn't really be justice. That would be a compromising of His righteousness, of His perfections. And so the Lord Jesus came, the perfect one, the Son of God, to do justice. Right? He took our sins in His own body on the tree. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so we see Jesus is the perfect example of justice. When He went to the cross, of course He lived His whole life justly. He died the just for the unjust. When He went to the cross, He fulfilled God's requirements. The perfect form of justice. What about kindness and compassion and mercy? Well, of course, nobody was more merciful or kind or compassionate than the Lord Jesus. And we could find just all kinds of examples in the Gospels. And there are all kinds of examples that aren't even recorded for us, right? That's what John tells us. If all the things were written down that Jesus said or did, the whole world couldn't contain the books that were written. But think about the compassion, mercy, and kindness of the Lord Jesus. The people that He healed. The individuals that He treated so graciously. Whether it was a Samaritan woman at the well who was rejected even in a sinful society because of her lifestyle, but Jesus shows her kindness and compassion even while He confronts her with her situation. We think of those that were outcasts, other types of outcasts in those in that society. Those who were stricken by the horrible disease of leprosy, that were shunned and forced to live apart. And yet time and time again we read that Jesus showed them compassion and reached out and touched them as He healed them. You don't have to turn to it, but in Mark 1:41, a leper comes to the Lord Jesus and he says to the Lord, "Lord, if You are willing, You can heal me." And Jesus responds, "I am willing." The scripture actually says, having compassion. Jesus responds, "I am willing. Be healed." And so we see that tremendous kindness and compassion and mercy that the Lord Jesus shows. Even on the cross, there's a sense of kindness and mercy that He shows as He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing." And so I don't think I have to go on and on and on, because we could never get to the end of the Lord's generosity, His kindness, His love, and compassion. And that brings us to humility. We've already mentioned Philippians chapter 2. Could there be a more humble thing that the Lord Jesus Christ could do? He was and is God. One of the persons of the Trinity. In eternal communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The scripture says that without Him there was nothing made that was made. He's the Creator. And yet He comes into this world, born into poverty. No room for them at the inn. We just, a month or so ago, we were all contemplating this, right? As we celebrated Christmas. Becomes a human being. I'm amazed as I think about the life of the Lord Jesus, because other than one incident that we have recorded for us when He's 12 years old, from the time He's a small child in Matthew chapter 2 to the time He starts His public ministry at the age of 30, He lives in obscurity. We know nothing about that other than what we can imply. We know that He was the Son of God, so we know that He would have lived a life characterized by righteousness and goodness and so on. But as far as the details, we don't really know anything. We assume that he followed in Joseph's footsteps and was a carpenter, living in obscurity, in Nazareth, in Galilee, an area of Israel that was actually looked down upon by others. Isn't that mind-boggling? It boggles the mind. The humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. The humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even after he turns 30 and begins his public ministry, his life is characterized by this humility. Even when he goes to the cross, when he's reviled, he reviles not again. He deals graciously with so many people under the most trying of circumstances. The humility of the Lord Jesus. Though he was in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself a servant. He said on one occasion, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." A ransom for many. I was reading John chapter 13 this morning during the Lord's Supper. It says that because we're contemplating a lot this morning about the love of Christ. And it says in that in the beginning of John 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost, or loved them to the end. And then right after that is the scene where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And of course, Peter, he's like, no, you can't be doing this, right? I can sympathize with Peter a little bit. He's, in a sense, in his Peter's misguided way, of course, he's trying to give Jesus his due, right? Lord, this is below you. You shouldn't be doing this. I always, you know, Peter is so vibrant and so exuberant. When Jesus tells Peter, "Well, Peter, you need to let me do this, because if you don't, then you'll have no part of me." And then Peter says, "Okay then, Lord, it's not my feet, but my whole body. Wash my whole body." But here's Jesus washing the disciples' feet, that humility that he shows. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. His concern is for them as he goes to the cross. We read in John chapter 17, that great intercessory prayer that he prays. And he's praying for the disciples. And here's the Lord Jesus. He's getting ready to go to the cross. The weight of the world, literally, is weighing down on his shoulders, right? "Let this cup pass from me," he prays. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He's about to go and become the sin bearer, the great sin bearer, the great sacrifice. His Holy Spirit, his holy soul was shrunk from the idea of coming into contact with our sin, and yet he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." And yet in all of that, he's praying for his disciples. He's praying by extension for us. A tremendous compassion, love, and humility. And so the Lord Jesus is the perfect personification of what we read here in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He did justice when he went to the cross. He fulfilled God's justice, his righteous demands. Justice was done because Jesus paid for our sin. Incredible compassion and mercy. We see that through his whole life as it's recorded for us in the Gospels. And the humility of Christ is unapproachable by anyone else. And so that's who we worship. That's who we trust. That is our master. And so Micah calls Israel here to exemplify what God is like. Be the people of God and show the nations around about. This is what a godly people looks like. And as the church, as God's blood-bought people, we're to follow our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and show the world what He is really like. Now, most of them will probably still reject our message and reject Him, but that's not for us to decide. What we have to do is to exemplify our Lord Jesus Christ and show people how, words fail me, but to show people how profoundly wonderful He is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning that You didn't leave us to our own devices. You didn't leave us in a lost condition without hope in this world, but that You sent Your Son to be the Savior of the world. We read those wonderful verses, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And the verse that comes right afterwards, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And Heavenly Father, help us to keep our eyes fastened upon the Lord Jesus. Looking unto Him, Scripture says, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Heavenly Father, help us to love and to worship Him in a deeper, more full way. And also, Lord, help us to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus, that we may go forth and tell people about the One whose death has brought us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. May we encourage one another to do these things, Lord, as Your people. May we encourage one another to keep looking at Jesus and following Him. It's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.